Say what you will about 2018, I haven't been kept awake at night by the same fear twice. All right. That's a good enough intro. For the past couple years, I've been thinking about what has been called our culture of fear. Culture of fear. I've been thinking about how our fears have sort of become this all-consuming thing. And how they've been used for what I like to call sort of a currency of coercion, fear has. It seems too obvious today, I think, that we are fearful folk who dwell in the midst of a fearful people. Many of you know that, probably you know, Richard Nixon once put it rightly, I think, that people don't react to love. We react to fear. We react to fear. He also said that they don't teach you that in Sunday school, which I have a little complaint against. I don't think that's true. But even if it is true, not today. Not today. All right. For the past few weeks, there's been this passage from Isaiah that's been stuck in my head when I've been thinking about the culture of fear. And it's Isaiah 43. It's all about how God stands beside us in the midst of our fears. So here it is. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the one who created you, the one who formed you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. So do not fear, for I am with you. This September, there's a bunch of 18-year-olds that are going to be walking onto college campuses all over the country. As a one-time college professor, I think about these things. They're going to be walking onto their college campuses, and when they step foot onto these campuses, they're going to be stepping into a little piece of history. Almost to a person, not one of them will have been alive on 9/11. Almost to a person. I used to talk about September 11th with my students up in Dayton. I would talk to them about it, and even then, they didn't really have any real idea about it. They were still too young. They'd all seen pictures. They'd heard other people's stories. But their memories, they were weak and vicarious ones. They weren't actually there, these students weren't, at least not in any way they could actually remember. You see, almost every single moment of their lives has been lived in a post 9/11 world. And I think that's got to mean something. For me, I remember sitting on a bench in the middle of my campus when those planes flew into the Twin Towers. It was my freshman year, 2001, and for whatever reason, I still have the impression that it was really sunny. It was really sunny. I was going to this little Baptist college called Ouachita, O-U-A-C-H-I-T-A, and yes, we had to spell it in our anthem because nobody else, that's just the way you learned it. And Ouachita, the administration decided to cancel chapel that day, which I thought at first was weird, but then I thought about it in the sense of, well, who would actually be comfortable speaking into that? But we had an hour where we just had to figure things out. So we sat there. A friend of mine from Australia and I sat there on a bench in the middle of campus. And I remember looking at her, and I could see these tears in her eyes. And she was scared. She told me she was afraid she wasn't going to be able to see her parents anymore. There was a lot of uncertainty, a lot of fear. 9/11, it changed things for us. You've probably all been asked this question, right? Where were you on 9/11? All right, most of us can hardly remember what we ate for breakfast this morning, but we can remember that pretty vividly, actually. Moments like that, they stick with us. I remember asking my grandmother once when she heard about Pearl Harbor being bombed, and she immediately came across the table and goes, "I was in the outhouse." When I asked her that, it had been something like 60 years since that happened, but she knew exactly where she was. Family had heard it on the radio. They opened up the back door. They screamed out and goes, "They bombed Pearl Harbor!" And she remembered. I always wanted to know, I don't think she answered this, if she opened the door back and goes, "What?" And so, anyways. But things like September 11th and Pearl Harbor, they stick with us. Psychologists have studied the impact experiences like these can have upon our brains, especially when we experience them as kids, all right? And what they tell us is this. When we go through these intense moments of fear and anxiety, stress and violence, these things have a tendency to change us at the very core. See, moments of high anxiety and fear like these make our endorphins run wild. You'll probably heard about endorphins, right? They make them run wild. This is why we would always take, you know, girlfriends to the movies and take them to a horror film, because thrill makes your endorphins run wild and you can misplace it for, like, you know, attraction. So those are your endorphins. But in moments of high anxiety and fear, your endorphins run wild and your brain starts to be rewired. We're no longer the same people after these moments. We see the world differently. A lot of what we call today PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, can be traced to moments just like these. Moments when we're overwhelmed by a sense of fear or dread, and our body goes into that fight or flight mode. The problem is, for some of us, we stay in that mode. We stay in fight or flight. Our lives are defined by it. For folks who have PTSD, like a lot of soldiers and children who are raised in abusive families, the fear and the violence and the abuse can be so overwhelming, so constant, that it becomes a drug. See, their endorphins have run so high for so long that they have to keep them up. They have to keep that going. They sort of crave, in this love-hate relationship, more trauma, more fear, more abuse. It's what psychologists call traumatic reenactment. Traumatic reenactment. When I read about this, I realized it's really not hard at all to imagine why all of a sudden, if you're suffering from this, you'd be attracted to things like fentanyl and heroin and methamphetamines. They help ease it a little bit. But PTSD is only an extreme case of psychological rewiring. Intense, prolonged times of anxiety and stress and violence, they affect all of us. I remember growing up in the 90s in this small town, kind of your idyllic small town, south of Dallas. It was one of those places where my parents would just let me ride my bike everywhere. You know, I'm going out on the bike. I wasn't a teenager or anything. You just go out, you know, you'd ride your bike. And we just went around, and then we'd come back sooner or later. And that's just how it works. We had this little creek that was going through. When it rained a whole bunch, it would basically flood, and you'd have to worry about some of the houses around it. But during the summer in Texas, it was basically just, you know, these pockets of ponds. And it held fish, which, if you know me, I was excited about. So I would go and fish this thing. To get there, you had to go through neighbors' yards, their backyards. And we didn't think twice about it. We just did that. We just walked right through the neighbors' backyards. We had this neighborhood watch sign, which was the first thing you see coming into the neighborhood. But I can't remember a single person who was actually part of the group that watched our neighborhood. My parents didn't do it, all right? You left your garages open, your bikes out on the lawn, and nobody had a care in the world. That's just how it was. I mean, maybe they didn't tell me, but that seems to be what the case was. That was the 90s. That was the 90s. But this isn't the 90s. This is 2019. When we were back at my mom's house for Christmas in the same town, she moved neighborhoods, but she moved to one of these, you know, gated, really nice, sidewalks everywhere communities, a new place. Marty and I were playing wiffle ball in the backyard. My mom moved so that she didn't have to mow nearly as much, so she has a small backyard. And we were playing wiffle ball, and I hit the ball, and it went over the fence. And I thought, drat. Went into the neighbor's yard. My mom said she knew her neighbor. So I went over there, knocked on the door, nobody answered, knocked again, nobody answered. And I did what any self-respecting dad would do when his poor son's ball is in the other person's yard. I go over to the gate that goes into her backyard, preparing myself to go in. And I am terribly honest when I tell you I prayed a little prayer, and then I ran as fast as I could, in and out. Because I'm 35, but I was still a little afraid that somebody was going to think I was about to rob that house, and they were going to shoot me. So the times have changed in my hometown. I've changed. I imagine we've all changed. Fear seems everywhere. Everywhere. Even our churches, our synagogues, our mosques have become scary places. You probably remember a guy by the name of Devin Patrick Kelly. Do you remember him? He was the former Air Force specialist who killed 26 people and injured 20 others during a church service at First Baptist Church in Sutherland Springs, which is right down the road from San Antonio, Texas. A colleague of mine in Nacogdoches, Texas, a colleague of mine recently did a survey in and around his town. It's not too far from San Antonio. In around his town, anyway, he wanted to know what the pastors were doing in light of these shootings, in light of this violence. And here's what he found. He found that most of the pastors, a majority of them, were coming into the pulpit with a gun in their belt. I don't, by the way, if you're curious. Most of them. So if you're right now in Nacogdoches, Texas, and you walked into a church, you are more likely to be in a church where the pastor was packing. There was a study, but really, I mean, can you, in the midst of this fear, can we blame him? There was a study done in 2016, the numbers show that 13 million Americans had licenses to carry. 13 million. Just for a way of comparison, there are about 12 million police officers in the U.S. I got that number wrong. 13 million is 12 times the number of police officers in the U.S. So there are 12 times as many concealed carry as there are police officers. We are a fearful folk, and we dwell in the midst of a fearful people. Right now, I think there's no one who needs to hear the words of Isaiah more than we do. Do not fear. Do not fear. When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. And the flames will not consume you. Do not fear, he whispers. Do not fear. Fear's a funny thing. When we put Emma to bed, we pray that she won't have any bad dreams. But she does. Seems like every night now. You can hear her coming down her ladder. She has this little kind of bunk bed type thing. She comes down the ladder off the top bunk, and then her tiny little feet hit the floor and goes pitter-patter, pitter-patter, pitter-patter on the wood. And she comes over to my side of the bed, and she taps me on the shoulder. And I get up, and I go into her room, and I tuck her back in, and I ask her, you know, what she dreamed about, trying to help her name her fear. And usually she tells me, I don't remember. I don't remember. She doesn't know. But she really doesn't need to know, does she? She just wants me there. Sometimes she actually has me crawl up into the bed with her. It's very small. But I crawl up into the bed with her, and she just needs somebody close. She just needs somebody close. Isaiah never says that we have nothing to fear. He never says there's nothing to fear. The theological point of this passage isn't that God wipes away all our fears. Instead, it's this, that even when we go through things that scare us and worry us, God is there, right beside us. When you go through deep waters, I am with you, the text says. I'm with you, right there, wading through the waters, keeping your head up, helping you breathe. Everything we hear next in the passage, by the way, about how we won't drown or be burned up and consumed, these are all hyperboles. We know from experience that when we pass through deep waters and fires of oppression, sometimes we don't come out just fine. Sometimes we do drown. Sometimes we are burned. But we don't do it alone. We never do it alone. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. There's a problem with this passage, though. It's a big one. I wonder if you saw it. There is that. At the very moment when this passage tries to relieve our fears, it stokes them. Not in us, but in others. To put it bluntly, this passage likes to fearmonger. Do not be afraid, we hear God saying again. Do not be afraid, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as a ransom for your freedom. I gave Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Others were given in exchange for you. I traded their lives for yours because you are precious to me. Because you are precious. Did you hear that? God traded other people's lives for ours because we are supposedly more precious. What do you make of that? Does it seem fair? Does that seem godly? One of the most helpful bits of insight I ever learned, I learned it from my brother, was this. Hurt people hurt people. I've told some of this to you before. Hurt people hurt people. When we're hurting, our most common, our most guttural reaction is to lash out. That's simply the nature of things. Hurt people hurt people. The folks in Isaiah's day were no different. You all know the phrase, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? There's more to that phrase. It keeps going. Burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise, life for life. Exodus chapter 21. Isaiah is saying the same thing, except it's actually ratcheted up a level. Whole nations are at stake here. I give Egypt, Ethiopia, Seba in your place. It is those people who should be afraid, not us. They should be afraid. Why? Because we have God on our side, because we're somehow in the right. You all know what this is, right? We call it today identity politics. We're a fearful folk who dwell in the midst of a fearful people. And because of this, we're going to be tempted to lash out. We'll be tempted to lash out against the unknown, against what we perceive to be troubling us, making us anxious and afraid. As fearful people, our first reaction will be to turn the tables. And then what happens? But the victim becomes the victimizer. Our fears, they make us into fearmongers. And so it's passages like this that make me glad that we've been going through Luke's gospel the past few weeks. It helps. I don't think we actually ever got around to reading the story of Jesus' baptism, but that story also is playing identity politics, except it does so in an importantly different way. On a day when the crowds were being baptized, Luke tells us, Jesus was also baptized. And as he was praying, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit in bodily form descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my beloved Son, and you bring me great joy." We should ask the question, what does it mean to be called the Son of God? What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit descend upon you? I think it means this. It means you operate according to a different way of being. It means you obey a higher law than what's going on around you. For 2 weeks now, we've been talking about how Jesus was filled with the power of the Spirit at his baptism. And then in the power of that same Spirit, he goes down to the local synagogue where he reads what is now for us a really familiar passage. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's also from the book of Isaiah, by the way. Jesus is quoting. But this isn't the logic of turning the tables against someone. It isn't the logic that moves from fear to fear-mongering. Jesus isn't out to get those who got him. He's not out to make victims into victimizers. He says, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Jesus' logic isn't the logic of fear-mongering or the logic of victimization, but the logic that rids the world of both victims and victimizers altogether. You see, to be called the Son of God is to be tasked with turning fear into freedom. It's to be tasked with obeying a higher law than the law of the land or the normal ways of the world, not because God's way is somehow better able to get us out on top, but because we know that in the deep waters of fear and in the raging rivers of anxiety and in the flaming fires of oppression, God is with us. God is with us. And when God is with us, we don't need to fear hardship. We don't need to fear distress. We don't need to fear persecution or famine, nakedness, danger, sword, because we are convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, we are convinced that none of these things can separate us from the love of God. We are fearful folk, and we dwell in the midst of a fearful people. But we are also baptized folk, and we dwell in the midst of a baptized God. A God who didn't just go down into the water, but a God who went down into the grave and came back out again. We're fearful folk who dwell in the midst of an incarnate one, a crucified one, a resurrected one. And so we go down into the same waters of baptism. When we do that, you bet we're playing a game of identity politics. But the identity we assume is not one of us against them, but one of us for them. That's what it means to be called sons and daughters of God. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We follow a higher law than what we see going on around us. We follow a law that says, "No, I will not be afraid. No, I will not cause others to fear." Why? Because God is with us. Because God is with us. This morning, as we enter into our time of reflection, I want us to all remember our own baptisms. I want us to remember when we went down into the river, plunged beneath those waters, took on the death of Jesus so we could also take on the life of Jesus. And then I want us to hear again the words that God whispers to us as we rise up out of them. "Janie, you're my daughter. Shirley, you're my daughter. Jeff, you're my son. Rich, you're my son. Do not fear. Do not fear. For I am with you. For I am with you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, as we follow you down into that water, we will not fear. As we go down into that river, we will not be afraid. Though the earth should change, though the mountains shake, we will not fear. For we know about being lame people who walk. We know about being blind people who see, and dead people who live, and poor people who are finally unburdened. The fearlessness into which we are immersed is beyond our expectations. But we are not offended by it. We are not scandalized by it. We are not ashamed of it. We are not embarrassed by the way you heal us and the robes you put upon us. Instead, we rise up out of the water wrapped in them. We rise up shielded by a blanket draped over our shoulders, one that reads, I will not fear. In the deep waters, I will not fear. Through the raging rivers, I will not fear. In the midst of the fires of oppression, in the midst of the violence and jealousy and incessant fear-mongering, I will not fear. For you are with me. For you are with me.